Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:11. Sounds good, Chris. Sounds good. Ephesians 4:11. We'll begin with prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's needed. If you have any problems or difficulties on your mind that would cause you to be distracted, now is the perfect opportunity to put those things in God's hands so that you can concentrate on His Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful and honored to be able to continue to hear your word for another week in which you have given us your word to absorb into our hearts so that we may see you more, be closer to you, and walk more in your plan. And we thank you, Father, for that plan and for your faithfulness to each of us, that no matter what goes on in the world or with those around us, that you will faithfully bless as you have stated in your word. And your promises are yes and true. We thank you for your Son, and we do thank you that God, the Holy Spirit, will again teach us tonight your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just this afternoon I finished reading an essay by Winston Churchill. And I've been talking about him a lot lately because I bought a book. Well, actually, Hillsdale College has put out a course on his life. It's actually a short one. There's only 6 lessons, and it's excellent. And I bought one of the books that they recommend, and it's just full of his essays. He wrote an amazing amount of literature, history books, essays, novels. He wrote a ton. This particular essay is called 50 Years Hence, and it motivated me in the blog that I wrote today, which I'll have posted tomorrow. And what this is about is him looking at the society that he lives in. It's written in 1932, and he looks at the progress of mankind in science. And of course, he's been through the First World War, which was a shock of all shocks to mankind. That he saw the progress of the last 100 years in science, in that what had grown in the hands of the human race was machines, comforts, transportation, things that were just unheard of. You know, if you think back many, many thousands of years ago, people would get around on a horse. Well, that didn't change for like 2,000 years, even more. You know, people are running around in chariots in Egypt or running around in chariots in Rome, and there's no cars or planes, boats or boats, and pretty much technology remained very similar across that time. But then all of a sudden, as man found a way to manipulate nature and around him, all of a sudden there's huge amounts of energy available. Coal, gasoline, and so on. Bombs, guns. No one saw a body count in a war like First World War. It went from a few thousand guys fighting on a battlefield to hundreds of thousands of people fighting on battlefields and airplanes and all of that. And so he talks about this, and he tries to actually predict the next 50 years of where he thinks he sees it will go, and he's actually really accurate about what he predicts. And at the end of it, he writes about, and it's the point of him writing it, is that man doesn't change. His environment changes, his technology changes, his grip on the world around him has increased incredibly. I don't think Churchill could have ever envisioned cell phones and the internet. But for what we have around us now, it's amazing. But what he does talk about is the fact that the heart of man, his condition, has never changed for since he's been here. So I quote from him here at the beginning before we get into our lesson. He writes, "No material progress, even though it takes shapes we cannot now conceive, or however it may expand the faculties of man, can bring comfort to his soul." And he states here that this is what we should actually learn from technology. It's not that it's bad, but it should teach us even more how much we need God, because all these comforts that we have that we didn't have before, you know, heating, indoor plumbing, medicine, we all live longer, plenty of food all around the planet for the most part, which man had always struggled with that before. And famines are a thing of the past, except in very impoverished countries. And, you know, so what does this tell us? Now that you have plenty of food, is your soul fulfilled? Now that you have plenty of comforts and indoor plumbing, is your soul fulfilled? And he says, of course not. He continues, "Projects undreamed of by past generations will absorb our immediate descendants." And that's true of our next generation coming as well. I read an article about how robots are going to take over 20% of the menial jobs that you see out there. So when you go and see a receptionist at a doctor's office, it's not going to be a person anymore. It's going to be some robot. You don't need to pay for medical care. They don't get sick. That's an amazing thing. There was another article attached to it that was about robots being our companions in the future. In other words, husbands and wives. And that's a scary thought. So anyway, projects undreamed of by past generations will absorb our immediate descendants. I can't read my own handwriting. Something terrific and devastating will be forces terrific and devastating will be in their hands. Comforts, activities, amenities, pleasures will crowd upon them, but their hearts will ache. Their lives will be barren if they have not a vision above material things. And he has great insight to be able to see that coming back in 1932. And I think of social media, which has filled so many people's lives, filled their time. And you say, well, wow, you know, with this internet, I can sit in my own living room and explore the world. But what has it actually done? There's a great benefit to it if you understand it for what it is. But if you try and make a life out of it, you actually become more isolated. And you start making a life for yourself on social media that isn't true. And therefore you live in a fantasy world. And you become less human. Less physical contact with people, you become less human. As we are social creatures. And then he quotes, he says, "Once more, the choice is offered between blessing and cursing." And there he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. Which God says, "I set before you the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live." So we continue with insights in leadership by Peter in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 17. We left off, made it to verse 10 in chapter 4 last night. We pick it up at verse 11. And in light of what I just read, notice what Peter here speaks of. And he's talking about speaking in the church. But shouldn't this also be in the midst of your loved ones and friends and family and your children, your grandchildren, your relatives, especially young people? Because they're being brought up in a more modern materialistic world, and they're being trained up to think not in the realm of even divine establishment. Even that is disappearing in our culture. The nobility of man in just his moral character, his moral fiber, just as, for instance, following the Ten Commandments, which is for all people, they're not being taught that. And they're just being taught things that you don't really need any concrete knowledge for. And so, it's, whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. And he is here talking about when those who speak in the church. And remember, at the time, there were gifts of tongues and gifts of prophecy, as well as the pastor teacher. And so whoever spoke, and of course, tongues and prophecy are long gone. Those were temporary gifts. The utterances that they speak should be of God. And certainly when we speak to each other, it shouldn't be of falsehood or gossip or maligning or silliness or what Paul writes in Ephesians, coarse jesting, but actually the things of God, the things that, well, and it can be pleasurable things that are good, not evil in sin. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. And don't forget, if you're going to be a leader, and God's going to promote you to a position of leadership, you must be a servant first. And so again, before we get to chapter 5, verse 1, we have here the training ground throughout chapter 4. That's why I did it first, is let him do so. If you're going to serve, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, which is his word and God the Holy Spirit, which is going to be an entire point in this. We're going to revisit the filling of the Spirit in this. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So what am I speaking? The things of God. They're not mine. So I can't boast as if it's my wisdom that I speak to you. It's God's. My serving, it's not from my human energy, so I can't boast as if it's me that is serving you. It's actually God working through me. And therefore, who gets glorified is God and not me. So he continues, he says, while you are pursuing these things, now in verse 12 is the verse that we have spent some time on in the past, while you are pursuing these things just mentioned, don't be surprised at the opposition. I would say, you know what, I finally got my head screwed on straight doctrinally. I finally truly come to see the plan of God for my life, and I love it and I agree with it. So from here on out, it's going to be sunny skies and lollipops and cotton candy, tiptoe through the tulips, whatever phrase you want to use. No, in fact, the opposition is going to increase because you're more of a threat. And you're manifesting Christ in your life more, so the world sees that and they hate him, so you are going to be persecuted, in fact, even more. So we're not here talking about deserved suffering. None of us should rejoice in our deserved suffering, reaping what you sow. But this is actually the undeserved suffering of suffering for Christ's sake. Don't be surprised at the opposition and the trials that are bent on hindering you, hell-bent on hindering you. Beloved, verse 12, and this means divinely loved ones. It's a loved by God as he loves his son. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Through the education of the Word of God, we come to know that this kind of suffering or persecution is nothing that we should be shocked about. It is a fact. And in fact, as we've seen in this passage, in the beginning of chapter 4, if we are suffering in the same realm as Christ suffered, if we're suffering as Christ suffered, then we have ceased. That actually shows us that we have ceased from old sin nature and dominion. And that's a great thing. Now, if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, it means that you're manifesting Christ in your life. And that means very likely, and in fact, according to the verse, truly, that the sin nature is no longer dominating you. That the sin nature is no longer at the helm. And in fact, and there's only one other thing. It's either the sin nature is at the helm or God the Holy Spirit is at the helm. That's in Ephesians 5:16. The Spirit and the flesh war with one another so that you may not do the things that you please. And as Paul writes there, he says, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And that's a verse we're going to visit coming up very soon. So the fiery ordeal is a word that refers to the smelting furnace. It's commonly used in the ancient world. When you find gold in the ground, and they found it, it doesn't come out 99.9% pure the way that you would like it to if you're going to make gold objects. So they had to purify it. They learned very early on, probably learned very early on in the first few generations of, you know, if you remember the first few generations after Adam lived hundreds and hundreds of years, they had plenty of time to learn a smelting process and such. And what they would do is put it in a big kiln, fire it up to the melting point of gold, which would take quite a bit of heat. And what happens is the slag comes to the top and you skim it off. The impurities come to the top. So the smelting furnace is where gold is purified. And what happens when you increase heat inside a box, like a kiln, you also increase pressure. Because as the air in there starts moving much more rapidly, you get more pressure inside that vessel. And so it's not only heat, but it's also pressure. And that's what the opposition puts upon us, heat and pressure. So Christian suffering purifies and concentrates the divine gifts within. And that's why the smelting furnace is a perfect analogy for this. When I suffer according to the ways of Christ's suffering, I'm either going to do one or two things. I'm going to rely on the Spirit more and the Word of God more, or I'm going to run to my flesh and my defense mechanisms and try and get out of it. And making the right decision here in terms of passing this suffering, and again, it doesn't mean sinless perfection. It just means that you keep pressing on in it with perseverance and applying the principles of truth by means of the Spirit, you actually gain more strength. You gain more faith because you see the Word of God working in the most dire circumstances. You know, when you're in the fiery furnace, if you can maintain peace and happiness, boy, do you learn something about peace and happiness. Do you really learn something about the truth and how immutable and impenetrable it is by pressure and the things of this world in the kingdom of darkness? Can't touch it. And so you learn that. And therefore, it concentrates the divine gift in you and it purifies it. God allows these things in order to purify our gifts in our own perspective. And that's an important thing to say, in our own perspective, because the gift itself can't get better. God gave you a gift. It doesn't change. It doesn't increase. You don't get more of the gift. You get more of our perspective of what it is and how to use it. That's what the growth is on us, not on the gift. The purification is on us, not on the gift. It's not the gift that can be made better, but that our understanding of our gifts or our gift and our willingness to use them is increased. In any situation, we may have the choice of relying on the grace of God, meaning His Word and His Spirit, or to function in the flesh. The trials enable us to see the purity and power of the things that God has given us, and at the same time, to see the weakness and pain of sin in human energies and solutions. It's inevitable that we're going to face some of these trials and just knee-jerk reaction, go back to our human solutions and find, and then you really see in three-dimensional up close, boy, these things are weak. You know, wielded the power of God, or like the sword of the Spirit and the armor of God, and you have conquered things that normally no person can, other than a spiritual person, and you've seen that power, and then you just happen to go back to your flesh and try that power again, and you realize how really, really weak it is. So the trials enable us to see the purity and power of the things of God has given us, and at the same time, see the weakness of and pain of sin in human energies and human solutions. So in the smelting furnace, one is forced by heat and pressure to do something. You got to think something, you got to do something. And that is either going to be in the realm of good or evil. Now here's another word. We haven't looked at this word when looking at this verse before. Again, it says, don't be surprised, beloved or divinely loved ones, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And here's the word for happening to you. It's a word that means to go together or to come together. And what the nuance of the word is that these things that are happening have been brought together. And who's bringing them together? God is. Now, God has three wills, or three types of His will that we can discern from the Scripture, and that is His directive will. That's when God says, this will be done, and it's done. But then there's God's permissive will. And His permissive will, it is, I will allow this to be done. So it's not His will that Satan rebels against Him, but He allows it to happen. It's not His will that Adam and the woman fall, but He allows it to happen. It's part of His permissive will. And then there's God's overruling will. That's when He says, this stops now. So like the end of human history is a perfect example. That's His overruling will. when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, overruling will. Tribulation is done. So he overrules. So when we look at this word, meaning to get together or to come together, this verb shows us that nothing just happens in the life of a Christian. These trials are not coincidence. They're actually been in the mind of God, and he has allowed them to happen. These things happen under the permissive will of God because God does not bring temptation or bring sin and evil into your life. He doesn't need it, but he allows it. So he is allowing the enemy to attack his child. And why would he allow that? Because the child has grown sufficiently mature that child will trust and gain his strength in trust from God and reveal God's power against that opposition. And in this, God is pleased. God can say, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant you? And because he has allowed it. And so that's why he can say in the next verse, rejoice over these things. And this is quite odd. This is another reason why the world is going to hates the believer. And why they hated Christ. When they're scourging his back, Roman soldiers are scourging his back, why isn't he crying out? Why isn't he begging them to stop like they've heard 100 times? And you don't think this angers them? That they can't get him to cry out? In fact, Mel Gibson in The Passion of the Christ did that scene perfectly, I think. And that he showed the angst and the frustration of the Roman soldiers and the fact that he took it without screaming for them to stop. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So in the next phrase, we know this is orchestrated by God, and then Peter continues, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, again, we wouldn't be rejoicing in deserved suffering, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And there in verse 13 would be your appearance before the bema seat of Christ. The revelation of his glory, which is simultaneous with the revelation of yours, ultimate glory and resurrection body. And will you not rejoice that you have been like he has been? That you have imitated him in your life? And it's all because of him. That's why we cast our crowns at his feet. He has done it in you, and because we only have one thing here, and I've been really digging into this and looking at the difference, because there's always some confusion about God's sovereign will and man's free will. And theologians, they go on either side, they argue with each other, but certainly we have a free will. And so why do you do what you do? It's because you do have to choose. I mean, God doesn't take over the faculty of your conscience and force you to do what he wants you to. He doesn't. If that were true, all of us would be sinlessly perfect. And all men would be saved. And all believers would have a complete full knowledge of the Word of God. But they don't have that. But what gives you the power to make those choices is you're relying upon God. And this is what confuses people, is it's kind of like, you know, is it the chicken or the egg? Which one comes first? But it's really quite simultaneous. That if I yield my will to God and I'm saying in my heart, teach me, it's amazing how thoughts are projected into our souls by which we make decisions. And when those thoughts pop into your soul, you must know that they are truly not your own. That God, the Holy Spirit, because you have yielded your life to him, you have yielded your will to him, and you're not in presently grieving or quenching him, it's actually in his magnificent way lead you. And this is so important for a leader because he has to know which way to go. He has to know truth. And who's his true teacher? It's God, the Holy Spirit. Who's his true leader for all of us? And the power to do so. You know, so we get the will to do something that is divinely good. Who do you think gave you that will? And it's not a feeling, you don't feel it, but he did. Now, if I'm grieving him, I'm basically in sin. And if I'm in sin, God cannot partnership with me. He can't partner with that. And that's why when we acknowledge our sins or confess our sins, we're agreeing with God that that was against him, and therefore fellowship is restored. because your mind matches his. This was against you, God. And God's like, yes, exactly right. And then in recovery, that recovery is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And so in all aspects, it is him that makes us spiritual. So what do we have in all of this? Volition. Choice. You can add nothing else besides choice. You choose to yield or to be humble, to depend upon him. As we saw in Isaiah 42, that's the first thing that is listed of the servant who is Jesus Christ. As the Father said, whom I uphold. So the Lord, when he came, depended upon the Father completely, as we do. So instead of thinking it alien to them that they should actually rejoice in what? Suffering in the manner that Christ suffered. All right, this is, talk about alien. This is alien to the human race. This is alien to you. If you think of the difference between when you were an unbeliever to where you are now, and if as an unbeliever you were treated severely unfairly, would you rejoice? Nobody would. There is no reason to rejoice in suffering that is brought on us by our own bad decisions. But when we suffer Christ's suffering, there is a great reason to rejoice. And you must have faith and know the truth about that, and you will truly rejoice. Paul writes in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And this is a great statement, because in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is Paul's affliction, and in fact the affliction of the entire body of Christ. We are all called to suffer as he suffered. And there's a lot of believers at Paul's time, just as there were in our time, who refuse that path, who refuse that way. They would rather a very superficial knowledge of Christ, if any at all. And I'm talking about believers and the unbelievers who reject the gospel. And so the body of Christ is called to suffer as he suffered. And there's a lot of believers who are opting out of that plan. And therefore, the suffering of Christ's body is lacking, and severely lacking. And in fact, wouldn't Christ be projected more on this earth? Of course, this is all in the will of God, but however, it is a very real truth that in a small pivot of believers, there is a less projection or manifestation of Christ in that place. Right? That right now, there is a very low manifestation of Christ in the United States of America. And that is because the pivot is small. That's because most believers are not doing what you guys do. And so, again, he says, now my suffering, Paul says, which of course is for Christ's sake and therefore for their sake, because Paul is manifesting Christ to them, therefore they grow. He says, I rejoice. Christ said this in John 7:7 to his brothers. The world cannot hate you. And they were unbelieving at the time. Christ's brothers who did not believe in him at the time. We know that some came around afterwards. We don't know how many brothers he had, but some are listed in the Gospels. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And so why is that suffering coming upon him? Because the manifestation of Christ actually condemns the world. You know, they think it foreign that you don't run with them anymore. And so what do? They mock you. And so why is that? Because you're testifying against them by your very life that its deeds are evil. And as we know, we said in the upper room in John 15:19-20, that if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So this is the reason. And if you love his word and you manifest Christ, and you certainly will in your afflictions, more affliction will come and the world will hate. Now, if the church were never to suffer Christ's afflictions, what would that mean? If everybody joined the church, everybody became a believer, which means that you would be a member of the church, the organism that is the body of Christ, and that you never suffered anything. And, you know, it was just great from that way out. It was just like being in heaven in experience all the time. It would mean that the church functioned just like the world. The world is at odds with God. And that's because of the fall of man. So those are at odds with God. If the church was never persecuted, that means that the church was behaving just like the world, and the world agreed with them. That would mean it functioned, operated, and witnessed all things worldly. And there's a lot of churches who have done that over time. But the ones who have not have always been persecuted by the world. So that would mean it is just as the world is and in full agreement with it. Now, that would be true of the individual believer as well. If the individual believer functions, operates, and witnesses as the world does, witnesses of the things of the world, not of Christ, that would mean that he is just as much of the world and in full agreement with the system of the world. So he wouldn't be persecuted. But when he is not, he is persecuted. So in verse 14, and again, this is all building to make us leaders. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, and this is what we call a first-class condition, it means that they are. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, then you are blessed. And why are you blessed? It's an indication of your spiritual life. The sin nature is no longer master of you. And that's something to really rejoice about. You're manifesting Christ. That is something to rejoice about. And because the Spirit of God, Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Now, the last part of this verse in the English is misleading. Because when we see the word rest upon, the picture, it would immediately probably be in your head that the Spirit kind of rests upon you. But if you're not suffering in this way, then the Spirit would leave, I guess. And that would be the implication. And a lot of people do teach that, and a lot of denominations do. But it doesn't mean that at all. The word for rest here is not a word that means to fall upon something. It actually is a word that means to give rest or refreshment. It does not mean to place one thing upon another, as the English may imply. So here's what it means. Rest means to give rest. It's the same word or verb that is used by our Lord, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will what? Give you rest." Does that mean he's going to sit on your shoulders? No. It means he's going to give you refreshment in the midst of you being heavy laden and burdened. And that's, of course, by undeserved suffering. In deserved suffering, we recover. Right? That's beautifully put in the Psalms, how God can lead us by his eye. That's the way it's a beautiful phrase. Being poet, the poetry in the Word of God is just amazing. But it talks about how God can lead by the eye. In other words, you're in fellowship with God, and God leads, and you follow him. And it's gentle. But then he says in the next verse, you can also be led by a bit and bridle. In other words, I got to shove a bit into your mouth and pull the reins and hurt your teeth. And that's the leading of divine discipline. But this rest is one in which God leads you through the trial, the pressure. You're in fellowship with him, and he, you know, and again, it's not sinlessness. When you commit the sin, if you do, then you recover. The pressure is still there. So what do? Now we think. And pray if we have to. If we're not getting the immediate solution, ask God for it. God, what is it I should think here? And there's that voice that you don't audibly hear, but God the Holy Spirit puts a thought in your head. That's the way recently that's the way I've been seeing it. Is, you know how it is. You'd be just, in a moment like that, you get a thought. And I'm pretty sure that's God the Holy Spirit. I don't have a scripture to say he puts a thought in your head, but I know I have a scripture that says he will lead you into all truth. And I have a scripture that says he will remind you of the things that I have taught you, the Lord said to them. So all of a sudden, this truth pops in your head. You're like, aha, that will work here. And that's God the Holy Spirit faithfully teaching you. So that's why we got to recover quickly when we discover that we've either sinned or acted independently of him, which is quenching. So that what this verse means, so if we read it in this, it says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, and you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God gives you rest. All right, so the Holy Spirit gives rest upon the spiritual believer who is in the midst of being reviled for Christ's name. Because the Spirit of glory and of God gives you rest, not rests upon you. And we could say gives rest upon you, that's fine. And so, there's a good parallel to that when we see the first filling of the Spirit in the New Testament. Not the first one, but the filling of the Spirit at Pentecost. We see other instances of the filling of the Spirit in the Gospels, with like Elizabeth and John the Baptist. But in that upper room where they're all waiting at Pentecost, there's 120 people in that room. It must be a big room or rooms. And then these fiery tongues, what do? They come upon them. And if you fast forward in the book of Acts to Cornelius' house where Peter gives them the gospel and these Gentiles believe, it says the Spirit of God comes upon them. And what does that mean? He's on them and not in them? No, it's a phrase used that he is filling them. Right? So we don't have to translate it as literally he's on like on top of my head or something. He's not like a Holy Spirit hat. No, it's not that. It's that he's filling them. And the same is true here. Rest here being upon you would fill you. Filling your soul with rest and tranquility even in the midst of persecution or being reviled for Christ's name. Now, there's more about this word too, this word rest. When we look at words in this Koine Greek language, we can go to the literature of the time. It's often just letters that people write to each other, and they're using this vernacular. And this word is a technical agricultural term for when a farmer plants a light crop on his land. So what does he do? He relieves the land of the necessity of producing heavy crops. So he grows a crop, but he grows a lighter crop that doesn't rob a lot of nutrients from the soil. And so what is he doing? He's resting his land. And that's what this exact word is used for that in other literature. He relieved the land of the necessity of producing heavy crops and thus gave it an opportunity to recuperate its strength. Again, the word is used in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Literally, he's saying, I will rest you. Here our Lord causes the sinner who comes to him to cease from his own efforts. If I'm at trying to do things for my own human effort, there's no rest in that at all. But when God is working through me, and by my volition I'm allowing Him to, I'm thinking with Him, not opposed to Him, then I gain this wonderful rest. This is God's fight, not mine. How is David so calm in front of that giant? It's amazing. He runs to the battlefield. Yeah, I would have walked slowly and been like, oh God, I hope it doesn't hurt too much. But no, David runs to the battlefield. He's so calm. A boy. He's a teenager. How is he so calm? A battle is the Lord's. How is Moses so calm at the Red Sea when everybody else is freaking out? The Lord will deliver you today. Not me, not Moses. The Lord will. And so in the midst of persecution for Christ's sake, the Holy Spirit will place rest upon the believer who does not grieve or quench him. Because why? You're relying completely upon him. It's so easy, you know, on paper, it's so easy because you've got this almighty God who can do anything, right? And he's omnipotent. He can do anything he chooses to outside of sin and evil. And here you are in the midst of facing his enemy who is supremely powerful over, and you're just going to trust him to fight your battle by relying on him, relying on his word, and that those thoughts are going to come into your mind and you're going to speak, say, and do exactly the will of God as he has instructed you, and you are going to be delivered eventually in the midst of this suffering. That is so simple. You know, if I can't lift 500 pounds, but there's a guy over here who can lift 500 pounds, instead of me trying, I'll say, could you lift that for me? All right, piece of cake. Why does it take so long for it to sink through our thick heads? And it's the problem of our fall. It's the problem of the remnants and traits and trends of a sin nature that is dead, yes, but its traits, its trends, its impulses, its temptations are still within us. We often want to rely on ourselves because of our pride. And this takes a while. It takes a while, and it takes many trials to come to a place where I'm going to say, you know, in the midst of this, I'm going to trust my Lord and maintain my peace. Because that's the perfect barometer here, is if you're trusting Him or not, is that you haven't gone to stress, that you have peace. Now, if you have gone to stress, you say, all right, acknowledge, confess that, and what? Recover. But when you recover, you say to God, that's what homologeo means in 1 John 1:9, to say the same. I'm agreeing with you, God, that what I have just thought, this bitter, stressful thought, is against you. It opposes you. Now you're thinking the same as He is. Now the Holy Spirit can unload in your mind the doctrines that will make sure that stress doesn't come back. I mean, in the short term. Not for the rest of your life, but for that particular problem. And then you put the problem in God's hands and then you take it back. And you're like, God, I'm sorry. You know, that was stupid. Here you go, take it back. 5 minutes later, you're, give me that. I'm going to work on it myself. And it may go through that 100 times. As the Lord said to Peter, how many times should you forgive your brother if he sins against you? Peter was like, I think 7. Maybe 7. And he said, in a day. And our Lord said, no, 70 times 7. All right, there's no end to the forgiveness of God. And again, the world hates that, because as a believer, you fail enough, they're like, oh, so you're a believer. You go to church 5 times a week, look at you. It's not working, is it, jerk? Who cares? They hate the fact that you can recover without guilt or self-condemnation. Do you know how much you've lived in it, right? Guilt. You're brought up with it. Part of the training regimen in my house and in most everybody else's house is guilt. It's motivating, that's why, in a wrong way. And isn't it amazingly enlightening, and I do even mean lighter, like in my step in my life and my thinking, not to have it anymore? I don't mean not ever. I mean it comes upon us at times it comes upon us, but to actually truly be released from a lifestyle of guilt, which God does, that's magnificent. Of condemning myself and always thinking of the past and thinking about how I could have done that better and mulling it over, to be released from that, to leave the past behind and reach forward to the things that lie ahead. And the people out there in the world who are still plagued with that, they become angry at you if they see that you are not. And that's just a reaction of a fallen creature. It's a natural reaction of a fallen creature to be jealous and to act with antagonism against. And, you know, and it's condemning, because what are you doing other than just learning God's word? Can't they do the same? Well, this isn't hard. It just takes time. And they got time. They got just as much 24 hours in a day as much as I do and you do. They can do this. It's offered to them. It's free. It's freely given, as Christ is freely given. But they reject that. And so they mock you and malign you, rather than saying, you know, I'd like to have what you have. What do you do to get that? But that would be humble, and fallen creatures are not. So we're not to rejoice and deserve suffering. So Peter makes that clear. Verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. This word troublesome meddler is great. That's just one word in the Greek. Now, the context is reproach from others. And when it says suffering, it said, by no means let any of you suffer. And the context is reproach. And that means I'm being reproached for murdering someone, which you would be, being a thief, being an evildoer. And, so there's people that live in our world and have lived throughout the world, and the first murderer is Cain. I don't think he felt a lot of grief over him being murdering his brother until he got caught. Then he felt grief because of the discipline that God put upon him. One of his descendants, I think his name's Lamech, who bragged about the fact that he killed as his grandfather, great-grandfather Cain did. I don't know the exact lineage there, but and again, he bragged about it. Now, there's people in our world that brag about murder, brag about thieving, brag about being evil, and they feel no consequences until the consequences come. And they always do. Always. And that's what he means here, is that you're suffering as an evildoer. And here the word troublesome meddler, and I think all of us, I don't really experience a lot of this anymore because I work on my own and my family's 500 miles away. But it just generally comes from family and loved ones. And this is, look at this great word, allotriokapiskopos. Allotriokapiskopos. I'm saying that completely wrong. Allotrioep. Now, it's a compound word because you have here, starting with the E, episkopos. Episkopos, it should be, sorry. And episkopos is the word for overseer. It's actually the word for a pastor. That's the word that got transliterated into bishop, unfortunately. It doesn't mean that. But it just means an overseer. A deacon is an episkopos. He oversees something. If you oversee anything, that word would apply to you. But it generally applies to the pastor in the New Testament. And here, it is, instead of like a pastor is the overseer of his flock, and what is he overseeing? The fact that they get taught truth, and that there's no division in the church, and that there's nothing going on in the church that would hurt the church, like overt sin and overt evil. Like the guy who was sleeping with his father's wife in Corinth, and they were rejoicing about that. A pastor's supposed to keep his eye on that kind of thing, but the most important thing that he does is he teaches his congregation, he prays for his congregation, and he provides them the truth. But here, but am I supposed to be involved in your personal life? No. Don't want to. And plus, it's no pastor's job to be involved in your personal life. You know, what are you doing at home? What are you doing tonight? What'd you do yesterday? That kind of thing. But this word does mean an episkopos who is involved in your personal matters. So what is he? He's a self-appointed overseer of your life. Gee, thanks. I needed a life coach. I needed a mentor. Thanks a lot. Now, who's qualified to run the life of another? Certainly not any human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one's qualified. Not a one. The best person alive is not qualified. But God is. So, again, it's a compound word made up of allotrios, means belonging to another person, and episkopos, which is an overseer. It's a busybody or a meddler in other people's affairs. It's great here that he uses it because he's going to come to talk about elders in chapter 5, and this is a word that everybody knows at the time to mean the overseer of the church, which would be an elder. And so there's a nuance here of and as he's going to say, when the elders should do and teach and lead from his own free will, not under compulsion, and then he says, not lording it over his flock. and lording it over would be something like this. Trying to get involved in their personal affairs. The pastor gives the word of God out. You can either learn it and accept it or not. That's why there's no church membership. If you consider yourself a member, you're a member. But we don't require anything in terms of membership. I don't know why someone who doesn't believe in Christ and want to learn the Word of God come here anyway. We don't offer anything else. That's why it's important not to. Not even the true Episcopos pastor is to meddle in another person's personal affairs. So, verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. So again, we've got the don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that's come upon you for your testing. You should actually rejoice instead of being surprised, and you will rejoice at the bema seat of Christ. If you're reviled for his name, you are blessed, and the Spirit of God will give you rest when you're in that, when you remain in fellowship. But don't suffer as an evildoer, murderer, thief. And if you suffer as a Christian, don't feel ashamed. Now this has to be interpreted, and I'll leave you with this. This has to be interpreted, in the historical background. This is the word Christian's not used a lot in the New Testament. I think we see it three times, and that's because this name or this label wasn't really given until the Church of Antioch got really somewhat large. And that comes to near the end of where the epistles were written. And so this label, Christian, wasn't used a lot as the epistles are being written. Right around the close of the first century, it was used all the time. And onward, as it is still used today. It was given as a rebuke by the people. It was supposed to be a name that was a derision against the people of God. They used to call them Nazarites. And whatever, you know, because they're of Jesus of Nazareth, they called them Nazarites. So this was supposed to be derogatory initially. But once the believers in Antioch, the first real Gentile church, other than the Church of Jerusalem, they come to realize that being persecuted for the name of Christ was actually a blessing that they should rejoice about. When they were given this name by someone in a derogatory fashion, they rejoiced over it. But some still apparently felt ashamed. So, you know, it's like there's many names for people that are derogatory. One race or culture calls another race or culture some name, and it's supposed to be an insult. Well, you have a right to be insulted, I guess. I don't know. I think people are way too highly personally sensitive now. Us Irish don't care if you call us mix or drunks. We don't really care. There's a lot of other races that get very uppity about their derogatory names. I think the Irish don't have ever cared. They probably do now. I don't know. As PCism gets even worse. But as a Christian, they learn that they're supposed to be persecuted. So instead of, you know, there goes that Mick, or one of the potato eater, they used to call him when early America. They used to call them potato eaters, and probably some Irish got pretty mad about that, even though they love potatoes. But anyway, if you were to understand that from God said that you are supposed to be reviled for my name, then all of a sudden you don't get mad at this anymore. Not as a Christian. Someone calls you a Christian, supposed to be derogatory, and you're like, thank you. I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. Now, at the time, there's a cult in the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans were smart. They knew that to keep such an extended empire made up of many different nationalities in some kind of order, that they had a one religion that everybody had to follow. Now, you could practice your own religion as long as it was legal. like Judaism. You could practice that. But you also had to acknowledge the cult of Caesar. And say everybody had to do that. The cult of Caesar was the state religion of the Roman Empire, in which the emperor was worshipped as God. This served two purposes. The subjects of Rome gave obedience to the laws of the empire, not only as a political ally of the empire, but as a religious duty. It also constituted the unifying factor which bound the many different peoples of the empire into one. And it made the military task of holding together this far-flung empire an easier one. Now, the Greek word for Caesar is Kaiser. Those who worshipped the Kaiser were called Kaiserianos. And actually, it is... So Christianity appeared as a rival claimant. And so the Christian was saying, no, Caesar isn't God. Christ is God. But notice how similar the words are. Kaiser Christos. The Lord Jesus, Messiah of Israel, was looked upon in the Christian church as the one who would someday come back and overthrow all empires. Now, the Romans believed that Rome was the last empire. They all believed that. And that's what it's probably why it lasted so long, is that they said to them, a lot of people believe that when the Roman Empire fell, that the world would end. And so to keep Rome going, kept the world going. And that's how they believed. Here the Christians are saying Christ is going to return and overthrow all kingdoms. And they didn't look too kindly upon that. Those who worshipped him as God were called Christianos. And it's very similar to Kaisarianos, the worship of Caesar. And so not only are they saying that our Christ is the God and King and your Caesar is not, but that this our Christ is going to come and overthrow your Caesar. And our name is very similar to yours, the Kaisarios and the Christianos. So this was answered by many bloody persecutions in Rome. Many. It meant and cost something to be a Christian in the early Roman Empire. Not the early Roman Empire, sorry, the early church. The members of the imperial cult looked down upon and persecuted the members of the body of Christ. And so that's why when Peter says, if any man suffers as a Christian, not that they only called you Christian, which was supposed to be a put down, but that you could be very severely persecuted for being a Christian. And there were many, multiple persecutions. If you suffered as a Christian, he was to remember that you were blessed. And therefore, don't be ashamed. And, you know, if your immediate family is persecuting you because you're a Christian, you might feel pretty ashamed. What about the Jews that converted to Christianity? Not only were you now persecuted by the Roman Empire, but you were persecuted by the Jews. And they had a feeling of shame. Now, does Peter know anything about shame and recovery from it? Yes, he does. You can tell when he writes this, he remembers that awful night where he would not acknowledge that he was a Christianos and that he didn't know the damn man. But the Lord recovered him, did he not? He denied his Lord, but the Lord's love was greater than his sin. And even the Lord told him and predicted him, told him that he would deny him. And he said to him, and prophetically, when you recover from this, strengthen your brethren. Before this, Christ gives him, it's because his birth name is Simon, Christ gives him the name Petros, which means rock, or Kepha. Which also means rock. And he was no rock that night in Caiaphas's palace. But here he is. All right? Peter is the rock man. Would he ever deny Christ now? Never. Never. But he did then. So that's why he can write with great experience. If you suffer as a Christian, don't feel ashamed. I felt ashamed once, and it was a complete blunder, and there was no reason for me to feel ashamed. If you suffer as a Christian, if you're being persecuted because of what you do, your dedication to the Word of God, your dedication to a little church in a basement. If you're being persecuted by anyone for that, don't feel ashamed. And you don't have to convince them that you shouldn't be persecuted. That's not your job. You leave all vengeance to the Lord. But just take it and rejoice, as he says here. As you do, and you leave it in God's hands, you're glorifying him. You're actually suffering in the same way that Christ suffered. And with that, you should exalt. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy and your love. And please, Father, continue to instruct and teach us in your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Cheek to